pew worship Bibles. For those of you, if you happen to forget your Bible or something, I do kind of assume that everybody has their own Bible and brings their own Bible. But if you by any chance forget it or need to look at one that's available for you on one of the chairs in front of you somewhere, there should be plenty. But yes, and just wanted to point that out. I meant to do that last week and forgot. We're going to be looking this morning once again at Ruth. We're getting near to the end of the story, but right now we're kind of at perhaps the climax or the moment of highest tension, if you will, in the story. Ruth chapter 3. And this morning we're going to look at the whole chapter as a unit, because it kind of falls that way that we kind of need to look at this whole chapter together as one narrative. So we're going to read a little bit lengthier section of Scripture this morning, verses 1 through 18 in Ruth chapter number 3. This morning, before we begin, let's pray together as we prepare to read God's Word. Father, I pray that this morning as we begin, that Your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts. Lord, that You would open the eyes of our understanding, that in this story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, not only would we see the elements of the story and be encouraged by them, but that we would see even more the Lord Jesus Christ, who is depicted in this whole book of Ruth. Father, may You lead us, may You guide us, and may You bless the reading of Your Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now, it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet, there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning I will redeem you. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. This is the word of God, and may he add its blessings to it this morning. Now, as we begin this particular chapter, let me just begin by making a few prefatory comments as we begin. There's a couple of challenges as we approach this chapter that we could kind of classify as a cultural challenge and a contextual challenge. And let me explain what I mean by cultural challenge. By a cultural challenge, in other words, there are some things or elements in the culture of ancient Israel in the time of the judges that we may not know all the particulars of the customs and traditions that they actually practiced. There are hints, and there are allusions, and there are some descriptions, but we don't know exactly everything that they did and observed as custom and tradition in those days. Later on in chapter 4, we're told of one. It's not in the Bible anywhere else about how they exchanged a sandal or something like that. They would do things. But I just wanted to point out that there are some details that we may not know with 100% clarity and certainty about what exactly is going on here. There is that cultural challenge that we face. There's also the custom of the kinsman redeemer. We've got, first of all, what's actually detailed in the law of God. But then when we get to Ruth, you've got some elements that are being introduced, perhaps by tradition and custom, that were later on used in the time of Ruth that were not actually part of the law. For example, the levirate marriage. We've talked about that in passing. The levirate marriage is marriage that was by in the law, required a brother of a man who deceased. The brother of that deceased man had to marry, had the duty to marry his brother's widow in order to raise up seed for his brother, that his name would not be extinguished, in other words. You've also got this predating the law back in Genesis 28. You've got apparently that custom was already in place before the giving of the law back in with the story of Onan in Genesis 38 there. You could read that at that particular situation. But the question is, what is the relationship between a kinsman redeemer, as outlined in the law, and how it's actually practiced in the book of Ruth? You see, in the Old Testament law, the two roles or offices are not connected. However, it seems like by tradition or custom, there is that practice in the book of Ruth where someone other than the Levir, the word Levir is the word for brother-in-law. The Old Testament strict obligation was only to him. But we don't know of Elimelech's brother. Boaz certainly wasn't his brother. He was a distant relative. And then he'll refer to someone who was closer than him, apparently also not a brother. But anyway, I mention these particulars simply to say that everybody's got their own somewhat idea, but if anybody says they can know with certainty, they're a little bit going beyond what the Scriptures give us, and we just need to be careful about that lest we think we know more than the Bible has revealed. The other contextual challenge is that we may have a tendency to read back into Ruth and into the activities of Boaz and Ruth our modern-day perspective on what they're doing. That could go one of two ways. We might, because in today's culture, today's society is over-sexed and over-crazed, and they might look at Ruth's activity as somewhat loose, or what is she doing, and they might actually scold and either criticize her as one option, or someone else might be thinking, they're doing a little bit more than they really ought to be doing, and so we got to be careful not to impose what we are modern day culture and standards onto them, because it seems like in the Old Testament in particular that sometimes we get a little shocked about some of the things, especially in this chapter, because there are some things in this chapter that are very sexually suggestive, and we need to be careful that we don't take our modern mentality and push it beyond what is going on actually in the story. So those are just some prefatory comments as we begin. Chapter 3 basically is divided into three sections. You've got three basic sections in chapter 3, and all of the events of chapter 3, by the way, take place between sunset and sunrise, which kind of also influences the setting and the mood of the story. But the three sections are this. You've got, in verses 1 through 6, you've got Naomi devising a plan, a somewhat daring plan, if you will. And then this plan is actually implemented and seen carried out by Ruth when there's that midnight encounter or midnight meeting between Ruth and Boaz. And then verses 16 through 18, you've got Ruth and Naomi considering that pledge that Boaz actually makes during that encounter. So that's a general breakdown, and we're going to try to look at this chapter in under those three particular headings. So the first one is this, the daring plan, verses 1 through 6. And the first thing I want us to notice in verse 1 of chapter 3 is the motivation of her plan. Why did Naomi devise this plan? Remember, at first, she was a very bitter woman. When she had returned back, she had been very bitter. But as we looked at last week, Naomi had a resurrection, right? She had a new hope arise within her after the encounter that Ruth had with Boaz. And she Ruth returns home, and it gives Naomi this new hope. And she has shifted now from bitterness to hope. And now with that comes the fact that she is now, rather than being the one who's receiving the grace and the goodness of Ruth, because Ruth demonstrated and expressed God's grace and hesed toward her, what she now begins to do, because she is now no longer so self-absorbed in bitterness. She's now actually looking out of herself to others, and she sees Ruth. And that's what happens when we're functioning properly and spiritually. We're not so self-absorbed that we can now focus on others. And she sees Ruth, and she's reminded of her condition. She is a widow. She's still of marrying age. And Ruth is concerned, or Naomi is concerned for Ruth's well-being. That's what you see in verse 1. That is the main motivation. She says, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" You see that? That's how this develops here. Her concern for Ruth as a parent, if you will, begins to emerge. She's concerned primarily for the well-being. It's interesting to note that her primary concern is not for the seed of Elimelech or for Mahlon, Ruth's husband. That may be part of it, but her main motivation is that Ruth be cared for and taken care of. Because as two women, even back in the land of Israel, they're widows. And there's a reason why in the Old Testament you see there's a class of people that God says we need to extend mercy toward: widows and orphans. And they were part of that classification. So there was hardship in store for them if no one came to their aid. And Ruth is concerned. The word rest, it's a beautiful word. Manoah is the Hebrew word. It means a resting place. It's not the word we get connected with the word Sabbath rest. It's a different thing, perhaps similar, but it means a state or condition of repose, of rest, of security, of being settled in a particular place. You know, that is what most women like, to have a home in which they can settle and nest in. And Naomi desires this for Ruth. Ruth had not experienced that. She was married to Mahlon for 10 years. There's no children. Now she's a widow. She's perhaps what we would call today maybe even middle-aged. Probably in her 30s, maybe 40s. We don't know. And then there's Boaz, who's probably of the next generation even. But this is the motivation. And then Naomi says, "I've got to do something. I've got to make sure that it is well with you." Another beautiful phrase, that you may be provided for or taken care of. And so that gives us a lesson from this. There is a lesson that we can learn that we also saw back in chapter 2. Ruth, remember, the book of Ruth has as one of its overarching themes, what? The providence of God. And as we saw, that God's sovereignty, God's providence is not an excuse for sitting and doing nothing, right? Ruth and Naomi didn't just stay at home and pray and ask God to send them manna in their front yard. No. Ruth got up and went to work, essentially. She went out to glean. Now, why didn't Naomi go glean? We don't know. We never even talked about that. I believe that it was because she was so consumed with bitterness that she didn't want to. But that's neither here nor there. The fact is, at least the principle, is that God's sovereignty is not an excuse for doing nothing. And by the way, in chapter 4, as perhaps you've already read ahead and you know the story, Boaz doesn't just sit back and let God arrange things. He actually is proactive in the whole process of securing a redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. Either he or someone else. But he takes the steps. He doesn't just sit back. So that's a valid lesson for us to be reminded of. And Naomi says in her plan, I need to provide a home for Ruth. So she comes up with this plan. And look what's involved in the plan. In verse 2, she says, isn't Boaz our relative? With whose young women you were? Look, he is winnowing barley tonight, a threshing floor. First thing you need to do, Ruth, is go wash yourself. Go take a bath. If you're going to meet and you're going to try to attract this man, you need to take a bath. Very practical steps here. Take a bath. Put on your nice clothes and put on some perfume. That's basically what she's saying, isn't it? She says these things. So Naomi is asking Ruth to do something which will put her in a very vulnerable position. Think about it. It's a very dangerous scenario, potentially. And that's why she says in verse 2, she says, verse 4, when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. In other words, you need to go out there, you need to check out, see where he is, and watch where it is that he makes, you know, his campsite, in other words. Where is he going to lay down? Because when she goes back out there in the dark, it's going to be pretty dark. There's no city lights. And therefore, she had the potential of going up and to someone else's campsite, if you will. And imagine what could happen. Remember the days in which they lived, right? The days of the judges. Not everyone was as noble of character as Boaz. So there was potential harm involved here. But yet Naomi asks her to do this. And Ruth responds, whatever you say, Naomi, I'll do it. She trusted Naomi. She had confidence in Naomi. And she did it. It kind of reminds me of Esther in a little bit. When Esther took the wise counsel of her uncle and she went before the king and said, if I perish, I perish. She was willing, though. And Ruth likewise goes to do that. And so the particulars of this plan is Boaz is going to be at the threshing floor. I think it's interesting to ask, how did she know he was going to be there? It typically wasn't the landowner to actually go out and thresh. They maybe would take turns. But how did she know he was going to be there that night? Well, the story doesn't tell us how she knew, but the point is that she had made it her point or her business somehow to know that he was going to be there. And therefore she says, make yourself presentable. Take a bath, put on perfume, and put on some nice clothes, and go out and watch where he lies. Be inconspicuous, but observe where he lies down, so that when you approach him, you don't go up to a stranger or someone else. This is the plan that's been formulated. And it's implemented later on at the midnight encounter. The midnight encounter or the midnight meeting. So let's see how this comes about. You see this in verse 7 beginning. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. All right? So he's had a hard day at work. He's been threshing. It's been nighttime. Threshing, I'm not sure, not everybody may know what it is. There were different methods to use. They would get the grain. They would either have animals trample over it to mash it down, or people, or some way to mash it down so that the grain would fall off the stalk, and then they would throw it up in the air, and then let the wind would blow away the chaff, and then the good grain would eventually fall down, and they'd have their harvest, their grain there. So it was physically demanding, in other words, throwing it up. I was swinging the axe yesterday just for a little while. My arms were sore. Now, he was probably used to it, though, so he didn't have that problem. But he may not have been, because he may have had workers that normally did it, but he was just there that night for some reason. But he had a hard day at work. And it says here that after he had eaten and drunk, he laid down. And it says that he was merry. And you know, again, this is one of these things. We look back there and we want to say, well, that's a little questionable. Was he getting drunk? Well, that's not what the word at all means. The word means that he was enjoying the whole scenario of God's shalom, of God's goodness to him. There was a good harvest. It was the first harvest that had come after years of famine. He had enjoyed a nice meal. He had enjoyed a good wine. And now he's enjoying the night, and he's happy. That's the beauty of it. He is enjoying the creation and the blessings of God after a hard day's work. And then he goes to lay down. Now, of course, we need to assume here in this verse that when she comes up, some time had elapsed for him to fall asleep. He lies down, he falls asleep, and then she approaches very quietly, very softly, and then she lies down there at his feet. But what she does here is something extremely interesting. As she implements this plan, what's going on? I think it's important we also are reminded of what's going on in this scenario that perhaps could have seemed very questionable to others if they were to know she had been there. Because in this day, remember, they're approaching, they're in the land that used to be the land of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites had fertility gods, and they would actually practice a religious prostitution in this time period. And because it was the day of the judges, and everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes and disregarding God's law, it very well could have been that there was this stuff even going on in the fields. Probably not in Boaz's field. But in the other portions of the field, you don't know. So that's why she's told to go secretly, quietly. Don't let anybody see you, because we don't want any disrepute. That's why he sends her away in the cover of night, so that she's not shamed. And he's not shamed. And by the way, you can go to Hosea chapter 9 and read about this very practice in Israel itself, for which God judged them. But anyway, when she comes, she uncovers his feet. Very odd, isn't it? Is that some kind of religious symbolism going on? What is it? But he's startled, and he asks, "Who are you?" You can imagine him, you know, in a whisper, "Who are you?" Because you know how sound travels in a field at night. You know, and he was startled. Something scared him. But why does she uncover his feet? And again, this is one of these things where some people say, well, that really means she uncovered his legs. She uncovered all of his lower extremities. And this is where we start getting off the mark here. But she uncovered his feet for a particular reason. It's not anything cultural. It's more of something very, very practical, really. What she was wanting to do by uncovering his feet is most likely wanting him to wake up with cold feet. You ever uncover yourself at night or get the covers off you when it's cool? So he wakes up and he's startled by her presence there. And he says, "Who are you?" We don't know exactly what woke him up, but most likely it was the cold feet. So we don't need to read anything more into that than that very practical note. But her response is what's significant. You see, she wanted him to wake up because she wanted to say something. And what does she say? She says to him, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." What does that mean? Spread your wings. It can also be translated, spread the corner of your garment over me. The same word is translated in different ways, but it has a particular meaning in a particular context. This phrase is connected with intimacy in marriage. The phrase, by the way, is used in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 22:30 and 27:20, and it's referring to an intimate situation between a husband and a wife. What she essentially is saying to Boaz is, "Marry me. Boaz, will you marry me?" She is proposing marriage to this man who is her redeemer. And I think this is one of the reasons why we can say that this is most likely not a clear-cut case of a levirate marriage, because Ruth apparently was free to marry whoever she wanted to, but she's choosing Boaz because he does fit those other qualifications of being a redeemer. "Cover me, make me your own," is what he's doing. You see, the word is used also in Ezekiel in a very spiritual context. In Ezekiel chapter 16, this is used with reference to God and His people and the spiritual relationship between them. He says in Ezekiel chapter 16, in verse 6, he says, "And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, 'In your blood, live.' I said to you, 'In your blood, live.' I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And here's the phrase, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." And you can read on as the description goes. But the point is, God, by this phrase and by this spiritual action, is declaring he's making Israel his own. There is an intimate relationship and covenantal relationship. That is what Ruth is requesting of Boaz. Marry me. Make me your own. And also, by the way, that it might trigger his memory of his prayer. Remember the prayer that he prayed in verse 12 of chapter 2? May the Lord repay you, Ruth, for what you've done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz knew the phrase, and now she uses this phrase, and essentially is saying, Boaz, may you be that human agency by which God answers your own prayer. Cover me. May God cover me because you will cover me and make me your own. That's what's going on here. And it's a very odd, and by the way, young women, this is not what I would encourage you to practice if you're out seeking a husband. Don't tell your grandkids to do this. This is very unique to this particular situation. But she says, marry me because you are a redeemer. You are a goel. And therefore, that's why she felt it appropriate, and Naomi felt it appropriate, to have Ruth ask him. And why at night? Why in this fashion? If it were a levirate marriage, wouldn't she be able to just openly go and say, would you do the duty of a levirate marriage and then shame him as the law allowed? But that's not what they do. And so his response in verse 10 shows that that he knows what she's talking about. Look what he says in verse 10, chapter 3. He says, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. In other words, this shows that she could have gone and sought marriage from another, but she was showing kindness because essentially she's seeking the well-being of Naomi in this action as well by finding a redeemer who can carry these desires out. He says, I'll do whatever you ask. May you be blessed. And so he sees here, in this whole approach, Ruth's loyalty to Naomi. She hasn't gone out after the young men. He, by the way, according to some, is maybe upwards of 80 years old. We don't know that. I doubt he was if he was out threshing. But nevertheless, he calls her my daughter a couple of times in this book, signifying that he probably was of Naomi's generation. And so then you've got this issue of this age discrepancy in marriage. And well, we don't even really need to go there, but it's what's going on. So Boaz sees there's more to Ruth's request than even Ruth may be aware of. Look at verse 11. And now, my daughter, don't fear. I'll do for you all that you ask. Well, what has she asked? All that we know of so far is, marry me. But in that question, and I think perhaps Naomi may have known, there is much more involved with marrying Ruth than just marriage. than just planning for a wedding ceremony. There is the whole concept of redeeming Ruth and Naomi, and then subsequently the property that we'll see in chapter 4. And Boaz says, I will do it. But then he throws in an obstacle. You know, I am a redeemer, but there's somebody else closer than me. I wonder how Ruth felt when she learned that. I wonder if she even knew that. I wonder if Naomi knew that. I tend to think Naomi may have known that. But did she tell Ruth? We don't know these details. But it had to have thrown a dilemma in Ruth's heart and mind for the moment. He says, and now, my daughter, don't fear. I will do all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And by the way, that word worthy woman, worthy is the same word used to describe Boaz earlier on as a man of substance. So we know that word includes much more than just material substance, because Ruth obviously did not have a lot of stuff. But yet she was a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment that you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it out and measured. He measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, or he went into the city. People debate on whether it's he or she. But the point is, the night was over. They probably both went their separate ways. Ruth goes back home. Boaz goes to the city because he's going to make sure all the things are in order for the redemption of Ruth and Naomi to occur on the next day. He's not going to sleep. And this brings us to our third point. As they return to their separate ways, Ruth returns home and she shares all of this with Naomi. They're actually contemplating the pledge that Boaz made. Notice how it reads. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her. Now, that's a lot. She perhaps went into detail. The author doesn't quote her at this point. He just says, she told her all that the man had done for her. But he does quote this next saying in verse 17. These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. You see, Boaz was aware of what was going on. He was concerned not only for Ruth and for his marriage to Ruth, but with her mother-in-law. Boaz was a gracious and generous man. He does more than she asks. Some have tried to calculate how much barley this was. It says 6 measures of barley, but it doesn't say what size measurement. And so they've tried to calculate. But it could have been upwards of almost 80 pounds of grain that she carried. Regardless, the point is that it was a lot. It was a lot of provision, and it was a token that He was providing for them. He does more than she asks, and Boaz sends Ruth home with this particular token, 6 measures of barley. And verse 17 tells us why he gave it to her, because of her mother-in-law, Naomi. In fact, I believe the token was to communicate to Naomi, "Don't fear, I will take care of you. If I personally can't do it, I will ensure that you and Ruth will be provided for." And Naomi replies with faith. In essence, in verse 18, she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." What a beautiful phrase. The man will not rest. He will settle the matter. The emptiness of Naomi that she had complained about is about to come to an end, because Boaz will provide her needs. Boaz will provide for this woman, Ruth. She would become his bride. And even more than that, he does more than she even asks. He provides for Naomi, and he will provide for their entire future. And here we see a beautiful relationship between a man and a woman. And as we've seen the details of the story, let's remember that there is a bigger picture going on here. Just as the relationship between a man and a woman is a symbolic relationship between God and His people, we see a beautiful story told here. Not only is this a romance, we might say this is a romance of redemption. You see Boaz, who is a picture of Christ, providing for his bride. Jesus, or Paul says in Ephesians, that he will give you abundantly beyond all that you ask or imagine. He has provided for us so much more than we had ever even realized. This is a beautiful relationship. The man will not rest until he has settled the matter. My friends, there is another Boaz, and he did not rest until the matter of our redemption was settled, right? Jesus went to the cross, and he hung on the cross until he was able to say, "It is finished. I will do all that I have said." And like Ruth, she went and lay at His feet. As we await for that joyful wedding where we will see our glorious groom, let us likewise, until that day, lay ourselves at His feet until He comes. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful story.